There's an outline on your bulletin, and if you missed last week, we did an overview of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and there are certain verses there that just beg to be expounded on a little more, so that's what I'm going to do this morning. So I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2, three verses there. Verse 21 is the end of Joel's quote, quoting Joel the prophet, Joel 2:32, Peter says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then jumping down to verse 23, speaking of Jesus, Peter says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And then down to verse 39, for the promise, and he's talking about the promise of the gospel, that whoever calls on the Lord will be saved and receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And then one other verse I wanted to read in chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, where the early church is at prayer. And they pray, "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." The doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty versus man's so-called free will, especially as it relates to the area of our salvation, has sparked controversy in the church, as you probably are aware, for centuries. As soon as you bring up the subject, of course, a lot of people think of the name of John Calvin as if he somehow invented the doctrines. But the fact is, over a thousand years before Calvin lived, Augustine went to battle against a man by the name of Pelagius, who insisted that men have full freedom of the will in spiritual and moral matters. In fact, in 1525, John Calvin was just a teenager of 16, and he wasn't even saved. Martin Luther wrote a tremendous book in which, The Bondage of the Will, in which he strongly insisted on God's sovereignty in all things, including man's salvation. Luther was battling a Roman Catholic scholar by the name of Erasmus, who held what could be called a semi-Pelagian view. He wasn't quite as radical as Pelagius, but Erasmus said that men have free will, and he defined free will as a power of the human will by which man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or turn away from the same. Luther vigorously denied that teaching of Erasmus and argued that Erasmus's view utterly destroyed the Christian faith, undermined the promises of God and the whole gospel. Now, a lot of you here who maybe haven't thought clearly and read up on these things are probably by default semi-Pelagian, because that is the prevailing view in American evangelicalism in our day. It goes by another name today. It's called Arminianism, after a man named Jacobus Arminius, who lived a generation after Calvin, and who taught, he denied Calvin's views on predestination and free will, and he taught that men can, of their own free will, choose to believe in Jesus Christ. And the fact that God elects some unto salvation, the Arminians explain, as being due to God's knowing in advance who would choose him. And so they explain that by foreknowledge, and they reject the doctrine that God actually chose in advance those whom he would save. Now, right away at the outset, you may wonder, why in the world are you bringing up something this controversial and maybe academic? Because we tend to think of this as something that's nice for seminary students and Bible scholars, maybe theologians, to debate among themselves. But really, isn't it irrelevant to how we live our daily lives? Isn't it just an academic debate that nobody can know? And why bring it up when it's so divisive? Well, the bottom line of why bring it up is, of course, because the Bible does. And it doesn't just bring it up and say, now all you pastors and theologians get together and discuss these things, but it brings it up in books that are written to Christians, to everybody. And God only does that because it's profitable for our growth in grace. Augustine, Luther, and Calvin all maintained that this issue is crucial to the entire Christian life. For example, Luther writes in Bondage of the Will, "It is then, he says, fundamentally necessary and wholesome for Christians to know that God foreknows nothing contingently, but that he foresees purposes and does all things according to his own immutable, eternal, and infallible will." This bombshell, Luther says, knocks free will, in quotes, flat and utterly shatters it. So a proper understanding of God's sovereignty over all things, it will affect, and I'm speaking personally here, it will affect your whole view of God. It will affect your view of man. It will affect your view of salvation. And so it's immensely practical. And since God saw fit to say a great deal about these matters, and we will encounter it time and again in Acts, it would be to our detriment to say, well, that's kind of controversial, let's dodge it or sidestep it. I think as Christians, we need to roll up our sleeves, so to speak, and say, you know what? God says these things in His Word, and He said them for my benefit. And if it's hard to understand, then we need to wrestle with God and say, God, help me to understand this so that I can apply it to my own heart and life. And I pray that you'll do that this morning, even if you're in process and aren't yet where I'm at on these things. And I've been wrestling with these things for years now. But the verses we brought up in Acts 2 invite us to ponder this deep subject because they present God's absolute sovereignty even over the worst evil deeds that men can commit. They also show us God's open invitation to sinners to call upon Him for salvation. And they reveal to us that everyone who does so, everyone who calls on the Lord for salvation, does so because God previously called that person to salvation so that none can boast in his salvation. So let's look in more detail at these three things. First of all, we see that God is truly sovereign over all things, even over evil deeds that men do, and yet God is untainted by evil. He is not responsible for evil. Men are who do it. But we read in verse 23 that Jesus was delivered over to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And in Acts 4:27 and 28, which we read, we learn that the wicked men who opposed Jesus merely did what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. And so nothing, not even the death of the Son of God, happens apart from God's ordaining it to happen, His predetermined plan. With regard to our salvation, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that He predestined us according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. God is sovereign over everything. Now, three aspects of this important truth that I want to probe with you. First of all, we have to understand that God's eternal decree encompassed sin, and yet God is not the author of sin, and God is not responsible for sin. Sinners are. You got that? Tough stuff, huh? But listen as I go. If you say that God is totally sovereign even over sin, immediately people are going to say, now, wait a minute, that makes God responsible for sin. And I will admit that is perfectly good human logic, but it is perfectly lousy in terms of theology because you have to go, what does the Bible say? And there are some things, because we are finite, time-bound creatures, there are some things in the eternality of God that just boggle our minds and we can't put them together. One of them is this. But the fact is, if God did not decree sin, then you have this evil power at work in the universe that somehow fooled God. He did not ordain it. He did not bring it about in his plan. Whoa, there it is, and it's out of control, and it's what's called dualism. You have equal power or even greater power than God doing all of this evil, and God's trying to get on top of it, folks, but, you know, he hasn't made it yet. That is the view that you have to hold to if you say God did not, in his plan, ordain evil. Now, if God could have prevented it and he did not, then clearly he decreed it, right? Now, some try to get God off the hook and they say, well, God only permitted evil. He did not ordain it. But as Calvin raises the question, he says, did God permit it unwillingly or willingly? And if God permitted it willingly, it is the same thing as saying he decreed it or he ordained it. And besides, as Calvin goes on to point out, and there are numerous biblical examples of this that he gives, there are many cases in the Bible where God, as it were, declares openly that he is even the doer of certain evil deeds, and yet the men that did them are responsible. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 22, or 1 Kings chapter 22, there's that story of how God intends by his purpose to bring down the wicked King Ahab. And the prophet sees into heaven and he sees all of these spirits standing before the Lord. And the Lord says, who will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets? And the demon says, I'll do it. And the Lord says, go and do it. And he ordains this demon to go and be a deceiving spirit. And the demon goes and he deceives Ahab's prophets. And those men wickedly lie to Ahab. And Ahab goes into battle and gets killed. Now, those prophets were disobeying the Lord by lying, were they not? And yet they were fulfilling what God ordained. You got that? And there are many, many other examples of that sort of thing in the Bible, where God is sovereign over everything. And he uses even the wicked for his purpose, and yet he is not tainted by their wickedness, and they are responsible for doing it. And Calvin says he could have even given more examples than he gives. He gives a half a dozen. But he says, I've given those for the sake of brevity. He says, I've given these that I've given so that they who babble and talk absurdly, who in the place of God's providence substitute bare permission as if God sat in a watchtower, awaiting chance events and his judgments thus dependent upon human will, that they will be proved to be wrong. So he's saying God isn't just sitting up there in heaven on a watchtower and going, oh, no, evil. Now what am I going to do? And responding to men. But rather, God is in charge of all things. Jonathan Edwards comments on the text that we are looking at, verse 23, and argues that since God decreed the sin of crucifying Christ, and since that sin is the worst of all possible sins that have ever been committed, therefore, he says, all the sins of men are foreordained and ordered by a wise providence. Now, at this point, if you're saying, wow, I cannot grasp how God can ordain all this stuff and yet it's against his will, then welcome to the club. And Calvin himself says, if you cannot grasp these things, then let us recall, he says, our mental incapacity. And he says, at the same time, let us consider that the light in which God dwells is not without reason called unapproachable. In other words, he's saying God is a lot bigger than we are, and we just don't have the wherewithal to do it, but we have to take what God's word says. And that's where Calvin was coming from, is to say, what does the Bible teach? Now, many try to evade God's sovereignty over all things by saying God only ordains it in the sense that he foreknows what will happen. But we need to assert, and this is the second point about God's sovereignty, that it is not contingent on his foreknowledge. Obviously, God knows everything in advance. And by the way, there are some radical Arminians in our day, Clark Pinnock being one, who are arguing God doesn't know the choices we will make in advance. That is rank heresy. And yet that's where this leads if you go down that path logically. God knows everything in advance. But here's the point. God did not make up his decree after he saw what we would do, because that makes man sovereign, not God, does it not? In other words, if God looked down through history and said, oh, no, they're going to crucify my son, I better come up with a different plan. Let's see. I know what I'll do. I'll make that the atonement. You see what that does to God? It demeans God. It makes God look like he's making up plan B in the cross. God knew from eternity what would be. He ordained all these things. And God didn't see in advance that you and I would choose him and say, oh, good, I'm going to put Steve on the elect list because he chose me. That would, again, make me the determiner of God's plan and not God. Also, it contradicts Scripture that plainly says that my fallen will is blinded to the gospel and to the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says that my fallen mind is not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto me and they're spiritually discerned. It says that the soul that is in the flesh is at enmity with God and cannot please God. And since believing in Christ is pleasing God, it means I cannot do that until God first imparts a new nature to me so that I can respond to him. But it would make salvation depend then on something in me, namely my faith or my decision. But the Bible says salvation depends on nothing in me. It depends on God and his unmerited grace. Besides that, the word foreknowledge in the Bible never means just to know in advance. Now, certainly it means that, but it means more. In that sense, God knows everyone. He foreknows everyone, does he not? He foreknows the unbeliever. He foreknows the believer. But it says that God foreknows believers. That's what it says in Scripture. And the sense in which he foreknows them is, it means that God chooses to enter a personal relationship with them before they even exist. What a thought. But it's God's personal knowledge that's at stake. It says in 1 Peter 1:20 that Christ was delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, what does that mean? Does it just mean, again, that God somehow thought, oh, boy, they're going to kill my son. I guess I better deliver him up. No, not at all. It means that God in eternity past knew the Son intimately. And knowing the Son and the Son knowing the Father, they agreed together that he would come and give himself on the cross for our sins to his glory. And that's what that means. And so surely God isn't just saying, well, you know, I'll see which way the parade goes and then I'll jump in front of it and say, I'm the leader of the parade. God made up the route. God does the whole thing, and God is the sovereign, not man. And that is the issue with foreknowledge. The third thing about God's sovereignty, and this is the good news, is God's sovereignty over salvation is your and my only hope for being saved. If God is not sovereign, if salvation depends on my fallen will to believe, I'm in big trouble, and so are you. But if salvation depends on the sure purpose of God, who ordained it in eternity past, who brings it to bear in time, and who will perfect it to eternity future, then it's a sure thing for you and me. According to Scripture, again, my will before I'm saved is enslaved to sin, and I can't break free. The Bible uses all kinds of terms to show us our condition. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. We are in the darkness, blinded by sin. We are incapacitated. We are enslaved. I mean, it uses every kind of figure possible to say, guess what? You can do nothing in and of yourself in your natural condition until God comes into your life, breaks into your life with the gospel. And if any part of the process depends on you and me, then there's a weak link in that chain that could snap and the whole thing would fall to the ground. So the only way we can hope to be saved is if God undertakes the entire thing, and he does. A.W. Pink makes this point when he laments, the average evangelical pulpit conveys the impression that it lies wholly in the power of the sinner whether or not he shall be saved. It is said that God has done his part, now man must do his. Alas, he says, what can a lifeless man do? And man is by nature dead in his trespasses and sins. And so all of our hope for salvation lies with the sovereign God who ordained, even before we were born, that we would be his children, that we would be saved. And what God then uses to impart that process to us is the second thing I want to consider. And that is that God, the sovereign God, gives an open invitation to sinners, every sinner, to call upon Him. And He promises that if we will call upon Him, we'll be saved. And Peter here cites Joel 2:32, verse 21 of our text. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He also says in verse 39, this promise is for you. And it's for your children. And it's for as many as are far off. So it means that the scope of this invitation is unlimited. There is no bound to the scope of what he's saying. I mean, everyone is about as broad as you can make it, isn't it? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, my text does not say, and your Bible does not say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, except for those who are really, really bad sinners. Doesn't say that. In fact, in the context, it's talking to really, really bad sinners, because in the verses just before, God has threatened to pour out his judgment upon the earth. There will be signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Now, God does not do that kind of serious judgment on the earth unless the inhabitants of the earth are deserving of it, right? And so it is in that context of people being really, really, really sinful and deserving this outpouring of the wrath of God that you get this bright verse, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It means that right up to the very brink of judgment, no matter how terrible a person sins, if that person will call upon the name of the Lord, he will be saved. So the gospel is unlimited, and it is offered to everyone, no matter what their sin. It's also offered to everyone, no matter what their background. Peter is telling these Jews who have just, he said, you've crucified the Lord. He's saying the promise is for you. And not only that, the promise is for your children. Remember how they had said at the cross, his blood be upon us and our children. Ooh, what a terrible thing. But here, this promise says, no, if your children will call on the Lord, they will be saved. And that means maybe you're from an abusive home. Maybe your parents were the most ungodly people on the face of the planet. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, he promises he will save you. And this promise, he says, is for those who are far off. And although I know Peter didn't realize it yet, he will in Acts 10. That means the Gentiles. It means people from pagan backgrounds can call upon the name of the Lord, and with no background whatsoever in the things of God, they will be saved. And so it's an unlimited promise. Now, what does it mean? We need to be clear on it. The meaning of this invitation is to cry out to the Lord for in faith that he will save you from his judgment. That's what the word salvation is all about. God is going to judge sinners. Salvation means deliverance from that judgment that God is going to bring. Now, in order to cry out to the Lord for salvation from his judgment, you have to realize you're under that judgment. You're lost. And there is no way you can present a case before God because of your sin and get into heaven. And so it can't be by you or by your good works. But you're convicted of your sinfulness. You're convicted of the righteousness of God, of his judgment to come. And you say, oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, to call on the name of the Lord implies that you know something of who he is, because the name refers to his character, his attributes. God is revealed in Scripture as the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is holy. He is apart from sin. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, to bear our sin on the cross. And so Peter here is arguing, as we see in verse 36, that Jesus is the Lord God in human flesh, that they crucified the Lord Jesus, and he is the Messiah. So a person has to have some knowledge of God. Now, I'm not saying they have to have a doctorate in theology or be able to expound everything in detail. No, not at all. But they need to know something about the living and true God. They need to know something about the sinfulness of their hearts. They need to know something about who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. And of course, where they learn about that is in the Word of God. And so if you're witnessing to someone who has no clue about God, have them read their Bible. Start in the Gospel of John. It shows them who Jesus is, who God is, what Christ came to do. Now, I want to say this part carefully, and I may step on a toe or two here, but if I do, please think about what I'm saying, because this is a matter of eternal life or death. For a sincere Muslim to call out to Allah to save him is not going to save him, because Allah is not the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord, according to the text. And so a Muslim must call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in Scripture, to save him. For a sincere Hindu to pray to one of his deities that he would be saved will not save him. He must call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is salvation in no other name under heaven than Jesus Christ. For a sincere Buddhist to say, "Oh, Buddha, save me and transport me to Nirvana," is not enough. It is inadequate, because Buddha is not the Lord Jesus Christ. For a sincere Roman Catholic to call out to Mary or to the saints or to the Pope to save him or her is not adequate, because Mary or the saints or the Pope are not the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us, and we must call upon the name of the Lord, Peter says. Now, to call on the name of the Lord implies faith in him, because you wouldn't call out to something that couldn't save you to save you. If Christ can't save you and you call out to him, that's ridiculous. The Bible says, in order to come to God, you must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so to call out to Jesus Christ is to take God at his word. But that's a very reasonable thing to do, because not to take God at his word is to call him a liar. God said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that everyone includes everyone here. It includes your children. It includes you, no matter how far off you may be, no matter what you may have done. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we need to come full circle back to his sovereignty, because Peter does here. And that is to say this, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation does so because the Lord first called that person to salvation. That's what Peter says in verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, Peter there is picking up on the last part of Joel 2:32, because after Joel said, as many as will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, he added this. This is the rest of Joel 2:32. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And so Joel himself came back around to say, there will be, and the word in King James, the word survivors is remnant. There will be a remnant. God will save some. He's not going to save them all, but there will be some who are saved, and they will be those whom the Lord calls to himself. Paul links all these things, and you might want to hold your place here and turn over to Romans chapter 8 and see how the apostle links them together in a marvelous way. Romans 8, verse 28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. There's his sovereignty over all. To those who love God, to those who are called, there's that word, according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, and again, that doesn't just mean he knew in advance they'd pick him. It means he knew them in advance. He chose them. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son. Again, there's our text. He delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If you have called on the name of the Lord for salvation, you know you did it because of one reason. God first called you. And that's it. There's no other explanation. I was on the fast track going down my own way. God intervened and yanked me out of there. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so we can take no credit for our salvation because we had nothing to do with it. God did it all by his grace and to his glory. And so Calvin put it this way. He said, God's loving kindness is set forth to all who seek it without exception. But since it is those on whom heavenly grace has breathed who at length begin to seek after it, they should not claim for themselves the slightest part of his praise. And thus the bottom line is that the sovereign God invites all to call upon him for salvation, and he calls to himself those he will so that no one can boast. God gets all the credit. Now, there are many, many, many practical applications I could give you of this, but I'm going to limit myself to five, and these will be very brief. The first one is this. This doctrine of salvation alone gives God all the glory for our salvation, as I've just said. You know what? If you think that the reason you came to God was because of your free will, I chose God, you know what you'll boast in? You'll boast in how smart you are. You made a better decision than that idiot that's going to hell. You chose heaven, and you'll boast in your free will. If you think you came to God because of your great faith, you know what? You'll even boast in your faith and say, boy, I've got such strong faith. God humbles us all before the cross to say, I am the reason for your salvation. And all we can do is say, praise God. God saved me when I was a wretched sinner. And there is no way I can take any credit, no slightest way. Lord, I deserved your wrath, and you saved me by your mercy, and you even gave me the faith to believe you. It's all of the Lord. And so he gets all the glory. The second practical application of this doctrine is it humbles us from all our pride. And pride is the root sin. And we fight against it all the time. It's interesting, when you read John Calvin in his Institutes on this doctrine of predestination, a lot of people have the idea that he was writing for theologians. He was not. He was writing for common people. And he isn't interested in some theological debate. He's simply setting forth what he sees in Scripture. And his bottom line is this. He says, this is the only doctrine that will produce humility. And over and over and over, he emphasizes that if you don't believe this, you're going to be puffed up with pride. And this humbles us before God. And the Scripture says the same. It says, for by grace, that is nothing in yourself, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We would all boast if we thought it was of us. God says, here it is, and gives it freely. So we should be humbled. The third application is that this doctrine alone gives us assurance in our salvation. You know, if your salvation depends on anything in yourself, there's a weak link in the chain. Isn't there? But if God determined it before the foundation of the earth, he brought it to pass in time, and he's going to complete it in the future, praise God, you can be secure in saying, apart from me, God has done this work. It's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, I'm confident that he who began this good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. And so you can have assurance because you know that your salvation is not of you, it is of the Lord. Fourthly, this is the only doctrine of salvation that's going to give you comfort in your trials. If you think that somehow Satan is out there equal to God and can pull one off on God, then, man, what a scary world to live in. But if God is sovereign over everything, if he is the one who purposes all things, then even though things are hard, and there are some very hard things in life, you can submit yourself to the mighty hand of God, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5, and know that God is allowing these things in order, as we saw in Romans chapter 8, that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, and he's doing it that he might conform us to the image of his Son. And so you can have comfort knowing God is in charge of this, and he's using it for his purpose as I submit to him. Finally, this doctrine alone encourages us, I believe, to evangelism, since we know that God will save his elect when we proclaim the gospel. Now, Arminians will argue against Calvinists and say, well, if God's going to save whom he's going to save, then we don't have to evangelize. And that is the most ridiculous argument. If salvation is up to the free will of men, you can go out and preach all day long and you might as well be speaking to the wall back there because they're dead in their transgressions and sins. Go over to the morgue and preach to a corpse. See how far it gets you. You see, you're not going to get through because they can't grasp it. It's over their head. But if God is mighty to save through the preaching of the word, which he ordained as the method to salvation, then you know that when you go and preach it, it is powerful of God to salvation to all those whom he has elected to salvation. Now, I'm not making this up. In the book of Acts, chapter 18, Paul's in Corinth. And he's afraid. It's a rough town. He's afraid he's going to get killed. And God appears to him in a vision, says, Paul, I want you to go on speaking and do not be silent. And then he adds this, for I have many people in this city. God knew who his were. Now, they hadn't come to faith yet. But God says, Paul, you got to keep preaching. And I'm going to protect you. And through your preaching, all of my people in this city are going to get saved. You see the same thing in Acts 13:48. Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch, and the Jews oppose him. They are adamant against his message. But it says that some of the Gentiles began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then it says this, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They had been appointed. Paul preached. They believed. You see the same thing in Paul's second letter to Timothy. He's summing up his whole ministry there in chapter 2 and verse 10. He says this, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Why? Paul says, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. The reason Paul suffered? So the elect could come to salvation. And so that is a great charge and a great hope for us as we go and preach the gospel. God has many people in this city. And as we proclaim the good news of Christ by the miracle of regeneration, he's going to save them. Now, as I close, if you're here this morning and you have never called on the name of the Lord to save you from your sins, Scripture invites you to do that, and so do I. The promise is for you. It is for you. That if you will call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved and you'll go, thank God that he called me. And you will give praise to the glory of his grace throughout all eternity. Let's bow before him. Dear Father, I pray that as these are hard things to understand, your Spirit would open our eyes and submit our hearts to your word and what it teaches, and that it would redound to the praise of the glory of your grace in every heart and life. I pray, Lord, if any are here who have not called on you to save them from their sin, that they would not go home without doing that this morning. And we ask that for your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.